Go to 1 Peter. No, 2 Peter. In the New Testament. Chapter 2. Get to it for a while. So you got about approximately an hour to find it. I remember Canon Brian Green at Stanford University who helped me get my faith together. Presenting the claims of Christ that make him unique, and then by don't change your buttons. On the soundboard, that is. The claims of Christ he presented cut me down a path out of my agnosticism by pointing out that most people are very ignorant of Jesus because they attribute to him something he cannot be, just a good and wise teacher. That he made claims about himself in any source that you have for him that make it impossible to call him just a good and wise teacher. He's either a fool, madman, or a fake. And the resurrection, if true, verifies his claims about himself, which only a God can make. He then promised to preach on the resurrection and give the evidences, which he never did. I reminded him of that in the basement of the old Episcopal Church in Melbourne. When I went to see him there many years later, and he laid hands on me, I had to do it. And I went through the evidence of the resurrection, 3.5 years, hard, long study, and was compelled by the evidence. He came out of that tomb. That makes him the centerpiece of history. Verifies his claims about himself and makes it clear that God is a living person. I then remembered Brian's comments that the nature of a person is to communicate, talk, words if you can, but even the mute develop a language of signs. It's just the nature of a person. We're a mystery to each other until we talk. Out of the abundance of the heart, belief and being, out of the mouth comes the profession and the declaration. Therefore, once you settle that God is personal, you look for a word from God, because it's the nature of a person to speak. Indeed, the Christian faith in the Word declares that everything was made when Jesus, as the agency of the Godhead, spoke, and nothing became everything. And if God is, and if He is personal, He's going to speak to reveal Himself. He reveals Himself as an artist reveals himself in the heavens that are stand above us. He reveals himself in nature. That's why Paul says man's without excuse. Because God's been revealing himself. But God being a person, you look for a word. Now, you'll remember we spent months, and this is why I hesitated when I started to preach today, because I really need I had tough trouble getting this message because, like D.L. Moody, they said, how long are you going to preach? He said, if I start right now, it'll be a week. If you want 5 minutes, give me 2 weeks to get ready. I saw when the clock started, and I'm watching it. And to say what God put in my heart today is going to take time or speed, so you better stay up with me as I take 70 league boots. You'll remember as we taught on Ephesians, we went into the nature of the Greek language. And God's Word says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Among the set times, God, who controls the stream of history, I now know, set the time clock when a language that's the most precise in the whole world ruled the mind of men. And that language was built upon stems and roots, like the building of a wall or a house. And we talked of a stem in the Greek, alternately leg or lobe. I almost put an English G there. Leg, lobe. Both the same. Not sure where the screen departed in the vowel that separates the consonants. But in that praise word, eulogia, as we open the Ephesian letter, it was declared that God would bless us. God would reveal His blessing to His people that were chosen before the worlds were formed through His word. Eulogia built upon this stem that means either to choose or to say. And the reason they divided somewhere along the line is because God's manner of choosing was by saying. He spoke your name before the worlds were formed. He spoke the world into existence. And when it came time for God, and basically what is being said here, is that God will reveal Himself as the person by word. Word of choice to choose you and direct you. Word of revelation simply to bless. And when God chose to bring His fullest blessing to man, He sent His Son, and the Greek in John's Gospel says He sent the Logos, using this word, which is to choose and to separate and to bless and to express Himself through a word. He's always been speaking. Now, there are those who seek to find God in mystic places. There are those who seek to find God in their own hearts. That's as old as the Vedanta faith. Eastern religions. That's the root of the New Age mysteries. There are those that seek to get a word by some channeling device. God entered on the stage of history and once for all established through this unique person, as Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill, by a resurrection from the dead, here am I. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Word of God suddenly takes on flesh, and we have this same Word that is the root of God speaking throughout His Word, the root of the very name that is given to Christ when He comes. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos, the speaking, revealing Word. Don't get lost in the Greek. I talked to 12-year-old kids and seminary graduates. And the point I'm making is that God revealed Himself as a person, confirmed by the resurrection. It's the nature of a person to speak. And sure enough, God says in His own word, He will speak His blessings to us. He will speak His choosing to us. He will speak His revelation to us. He will speak His will to us through a word. Fixed, definite, capable of being found, and utilized, understood, and studied by everybody. We're not a bunch of lost sheep who cannot find a shepherd's voice. We're not a bunch of sheep running around listening to every voice with the hope that somewhere one will ring a bell. There is a shepherd. Heard last night about some guru. When did he last come out of the grave? This generation's idiotic. A goddamn bunch of insane, self-seeking idiots. Hello? But I have been coming against building this ministry for these many years. There's no reason for confusion. God hath spoken. And he said all of his blessings will come. Eulogia, blessed be, the blessed one, the blessed God. Build into it the speaking God who chooses and reveals and orders and gives his direction and his will by a word. Now the eternal word was again, to show the consistency, building into it this root, that it will be a speaking word-forth voice. That logos was with God. The Greek has it facing. It's facing God in eternity. Literally, the Greek has it, the logos was with the God, the Theos, and the logos was facing God, and the Logos was. And the definite article drops, not the God, the Logos was God. Same essence, but not the God. And that Logos was made flesh, struck a tent, is the Greek, in human flesh, and dwelled among us. That the eternal word, the one who could tell us all we need to know about God, that takes all the uncertain bells and dims them, the one who was facing God throughout eternity, was of the same essence as the God, turned and was made flesh. And the eternal word that could tell us all we need to know about God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Thus, the blessed word of God, the eternal word, became the living word, to become the speaking word, to become the written word, and dwelt among us. And what he came to reveal was a man was held in captivity. Fear of death, the sting of death is sin, prisoners under the guise of being free, captive to the flesh, the world, and the devil, and the price of getting us out was his own death and resurrection, that a life might be provided to complete the rescue effort. Now that's all heavy theology background. All week long, assuming you know all that I just talked about, I have been reading from G. Campbell Morgan, who taught under these signs for many years in his little set of volumes, Westminster Pulpit. And he asked the question, what are the opposing forces to the life that Christ, the eternal word, came to bring? Now, if you don't hear anything else I've said thus far, I'm saying there's no confusion if you want to hear God's word. He has spoken, He's verified it. I don't know any guru running around that rose from the dead. He has verified his authority. He died for our sins, rose again, and is in a rescue effort. If there's anything we've been teaching for the last year, it's that he's in a rescue effort. The rescue effort out of the book of Colossians uses an archaic word only used once, and that is a rescue under traumatic conditions. We all start when the Word of God finds us dead in trespasses and sin, and that rescue effort hits us and the extraction starts a war. And Morgan was talking about those elements that oppose the rescue effort. Here we are, not necessarily in shape. Here's the poor Christian, spraddle-legged in the world and the flesh, with God, who called us and named us, rescuing us. All week long we've read from Morgan, the world is not inherently evil because God created it and said it's good. Now stay with me. This is heavy stuff, but it's basic Christianity. The world's basically good. There wasn't anything wrong with the Garden of Eden. God turned the world over to Adam and Eve. And he looked on all that he had created and said, behold, it's good. The world with its beauty, the world with its organization, the world with its opportunities, the world and all that it provides as a media for the self that is you and me to find ourselves and develop ourselves and express ourselves. It's not bad. God created it and gave Adam dominion over it. Flesh, cosmos is the word for world. Flesh, sarx. Man is wonderfully made. The greatest creation that God has performed. Flesh, source of pleasure and feeling and the media by which we relate to the world around us and to other persons, including God. But the world is not me or you. God created it for a use. The essential self, Reinhold Niebuhr taught me more than anyone else, that the essential self is found in that moment when we are able to transcend ourselves. We're housed in this house of clay, some better than others, have better houses. Some are more worn out and need of repair than others. But it's strange. That essential self never gets worn out. Oh, he gets irritated with the house and wishes it had another one. We have this house is temporal and spatial. As Reinhold Niebuhr pointed out, the self is eternal and without space. We can, in a moment of memory, pick up a time where this house was, and it would wear us out to get on a plane and go back there. But in the mind, we can get right there. We haven't got any spatial dimensions. Time, we can go back to both good and bad memories. I can't take my body back to earlier years, but I can take my self back in memory. Niebuhr calls that the transcendent ability, to transcend yourself, that is part of the imageness of God in man, that is the eternal dimension. And it's like we're tied by a tether to this space-time house that's aging like a tent we're living in. But that self is eternal. I don't care about evolution. Man-like creatures can evolve through the centuries. That doesn't bother me. God, the literal says, God said, let us make Adam in our image. Born him out of the dust, just like any other mankind. But put a dimension in him. Ruach is the word in the Hebrew. He breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul. Eternal, never to die, faced with the question, what will a man give for his soul? If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, fear not those that can destroy the body, Jesus said, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul. You know why this message is hard to preach? I don't want anybody to think I've arrived. I'm preaching to myself. Like Paul, I worry that in preaching to others, I might be a castaway myself. Don't anybody get the idea that I think I've arrived. This message is for all of us. There is a soul eternal. Niebuhr called it the self. He talked to the self in the dramas of history, where in memory and in imagination and in fantasy, we can play the chord of time and history and space with the self still tied down to this aging tent. And he pointed out how wrong some other views than the Word of God are, those who think that the reason, they deify reason, and as long as it's reasonable, it's right. No, the self can use any part. It can just play along a keyboard. The self can become a slave to sensuality. And the self that's tethered in this little time-space tent, destined to be forever with God, fulfilled in the purposes for which He created us, can become a slave to a lust of the flesh, a drunk, a drug addict, a sexual pervert, taking the self tethered to this house and making it a servant to this house. You can make it a servant to family. You can make it a servant to friends. God created us for Himself. He chose us for Himself. And that self that God chose, He starts a rescue effort. And the world and the flesh that are not evil become the arena for Satan to move in as the enemy, to use the world and to use the flesh to drag us back down into slaves to his purposes, which paradoxically his purposes are not precise. He doesn't care what you do or what I do, as long as we don't do what God intends. He doesn't care how he diverts us, what he does. Now, we talked of Satan. He's not omnipotent. G. Campbell Morgan agreed with that. He doesn't have unlimited resources. He has to use his resources where they will count. That's why I mentioned we're engaged. We, since we went worldwide, have taken on the world rulers of this darkness, Cosmokratoros. We have increased the stakes. Every person that has any contributing part to this ministry, you're under attack, as you never were. until we went and invaded the whole world of the prince of the power of the air. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He doesn't have God's power. But don't underestimate him. He was at least the second King Kong of eternity when God first created him. And he was good when he was first created, chief musician in heaven. But he saw himself, Isaiah says, and saw he was beautiful. He says, I can do better for me. And he led a rebellion that took a third of the angels out of heaven. He knows what his fate will be. But he's a daring, arrogant, never say die intruder into God's purposes. He still goes to the councils of heaven. He was there seeking permission to persecute Job. He's gutsy, but he's always in disguise. And the beauty of what G. Campbell Morgan talked about as we taught him this past week, he said, the devil, I think I'm going to read it, since I'm preaching under the signs that G. Campbell Morgan made famous. About 15 minutes ago, I lost my glasses. Where did I put them? These are my colored glasses. Where's my other glasses? Why didn't you see that? You got a camera? Read this about the devil. Am I boring you? It's heavy, but you better hang on if you care about truth. Where is the devil? In this book, he's here somewhere. The message on the devil. Where is the devil? Where is the devil? The devil. In the garden, he did not come openly, ever. He didn't come openly. That's what I'm trying to find. I may not be able to find it, even though I taught on it. And I'm not going to. Oh, yeah, here it is. I want to say a brief word on the devil in relation to the world and the flesh, because this is how he's going to get you. You ain't going to recognize him. God created man with the upward look to enjoy and use the world and the flesh as the media to express God's will. But there are powerful forces that drag on this house. And if the Satan came the way imagination and cartoons have him, there ain't anybody going to listen to a devil with a long red tail and a pitchfork in his hand and horns on his head. You remember Screwtape Letters of C.S. Lewis? Old Screwtape, the weathered, scar-tissued old demon that had fought the fight against the enemy Jesus for so many years, had this dumb young rookie demon who wanted more recognition. And the Screwtape Letters, Screwtape is telling this young jerk demon, we've never had it so good. They don't believe we exist. I mean, what burglar is going to blow a trumpet just before he enters the door? In this modern age, Satan loves it. He's not believed in. You can, let me talk about the devil in relation to the world and the flesh, Morgan says. These are the media through which he acts and in which he hides. You can find only one great occasion in all human history when the devil came out into the open. I'll bet you a lot of you were not aware of this. You all know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and the serpent and blah, blah. There's only one time in human history that the devil came out in the open. He's the master of disguise. Only once. That was when in the wilderness he met Jesus Christ. He knew there wasn't any disguise going to work with Jesus. So, you know, bottoms to the wall, get right on out there and take him on. Give him credit for guts. He takes on this eternal word, and believe you me, he knows that God, the personal, omnipotent holder of the universe, reveals himself through his word. And here stands the living word who faced the God throughout eternity and comes here to give us the word. And this devil, Satan, is going to twist that word just a little. Now, man, that's gonads. He's going to quote scripture with a twist to Jesus. The word says, and Jesus comes back with the word a little better. If there's any one illustration that proves the Word of God is not something subject to opinion, there's a right view and all the rest are wrong. And God's Word, as so often I have built this ministry on the repeatables of God's Word, confirms itself over and over again. But the point I make is the only time he ever came without disguise until he was recognizable was when he confronted Jesus. Well, why wear a disguise? Be like, why disguise himself to Jesus? Jesus would know. So there's the only time. Oh, what about the garden? The scripture says, we will never know how the serpent looked. Because as a result of the curse, he changed. The scripture says, and we can only imagine, whatever beautiful creatures there are in nature, the scripture says the serpent at that time was more beautiful than them all. Satan didn't come in to the garden as Satan. The Bible tells us who he was, but he came in the disguise of the serpent, the most beautiful thing in the world. And Eve did not know it was Satan. She confronts the serpent. I don't know what he was. There are some streams of ancient Hebrew theology that argue that they had sexual intercourse, she and whatever this beautiful creature was. And that Cain was of that union. A splinter theological idea, not in the mainstream of orthodoxy, but it illustrates that no one knows what the true nature of this serpent being was, except that it was the most beautiful of creation. He didn't come out of his disguise. He only did that with Jesus. He came disguised. We're warned in the New Testament he can show up as an angel of light. He's not going to come flaunting the fact that he's Satan. He's going to cloak himself in elements of the flesh or the world to get our attention. And as G. Campbell Morgan says, you can only find one great occasion in all human history when the devil came out into the open. That was when, in the wilderness, he met Jesus Christ. He was not in the open in the Garden of Eden. He did not for a moment suggest that man should fall down and worship him there. What he said was, I read, what he said was, please yourself. Please yourself. He suggested that man should leave the first principles of his life under God, as the devil had left his. But he didn't say that. He just said God doesn't mean what he says. He won't tell you. He's not gonna waste his creation. Go, you know, if you eat it, you'll be like God. He wanted her, his motive was to have her leave her estate and her place, as the devil left his estate and his place. Is not this, G. Campbell Morgan says, is not this the primal sin? Is not that the sin of Lucifer, the son of the morning? Is not that the heart and center of all evil? Self-pleasing. The devil hid himself. So he does today. I taught when I was gone, if you'll remember, I taught on Satan taking on Jesus. And he caught him in the weakness of his flesh. And he twisted the word to make him succumb. He's 40 days fasting. He then takes the word out of context and tells him that he has the power to turn these rocks to bread. Yes, he did. But Jesus answered because he was going through the temptation of his life. Would he use his powers in the flesh to serve himself? Or what he always did, my meat is to do the will of the Father that sent me. He came to die for me and you. The light of heaven, with all the powers, as he said to Peter when he drew his sword, don't you know I'm called legions of angels to help me? The pathos of asking his disciples to just, Jesus, ask him for help. Will you watch him pray with me when he faced the cross? And his capillaries burst, and his sweat became blood as the flesh dragged on him. And he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. And Peter, who had bragged, he'd die for him. He finds him asleep, says, couldn't you wait with me, watch with me just 1 hour? Satan tempted him with the flesh and misquoted Scripture so he would think he was serving God doing it. He tempted him with the world, taking him to a high parapet. Jesus knew he could command it all. He spoke it into existence. But because God had said we could only be redeemed by one near of kin to us, that's the root of the word kin that reduces down to kind. We are kind to people because we're kin to them. He became kin to us because the only one kin to us could redeem us. And that kinsman had to have the price, which was the perfect life. He lived the law, and therefore it became incarnate, and he had to willingly do it, and he fought it out in the garden, if it be possible. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. He had crossed that Rubicon. And when Judas came to kiss him, Peter drew his sword. He said, put it away. I could call legions. He could have spoken and the whole Roman legion would have dropped dead on the spot. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for you. That's ancient, ancient Christian theological knowledge. But I was couching it this past few weeks in Satan's tactics. He came right out front with Jesus and tempted him with the world and the flesh. Then Peter, closest to Jesus. Somebody's going to betray me, Jesus said. Peter said, if they slay me, I won't betray you. He had forgotten and has always underestimated the power of Satan. Because as we pointed out in the message a few weeks ago, when Jesus was tempted of Satan in the wilderness, you remember the message, nod your head to do, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Remember that? when Satan came out of his disguise and was right there and tried to use the word and twist it on Jesus, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now Jesus, in another place, is talking about having come to redeem mankind and that he must go to Calvary and he must die. You think that Satan flashed on with a mental image, tail, pitchfork, horns, red and ugly, and said, "Now, Peter, speak my message." No, he came disguised with thoughts of concern for Jesus. Man, I've had that done to me. Over the years, I hate to tell you how many people have ripped my gut out to help me. I've had people leave here that mess up, and they leave in order that they can make it easier for me. I'm in the business of taking God's Word at God's domata and letting God's Word and His Spirit rescue and change people. Well, I got to quit, of course. I'm too much of a problem to dock. I'm going to remove myself. That's the angel of light, distorting, making, if you can't be a martyr God's way, it makes it easier to do it your way as a martyr, because all martyrs at least have that. They're a martyr. He came as an angel of light. He came clothed in concern for Jesus. Don't tell me some of you wouldn't fall for it. He came disguised. Oh, this can't happen to our Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, Master." And Jesus said, how'd he say, folks? "Get thee behind me, Satan." He didn't say kindly, "Peter, I know you meant well, and you're just not thinking straight, and you, Peter, have made a mistake." No! He recognized that in a split second, Satan had moved into the fleshly house of Peter, and he was, at that moment, Satan incarnate, as literal as Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Closest to Jesus. How do you know that? Because what Peter was saying was contrary, flat in the face of the will of God that sent Christ to go to Calvary. By the way, the will of God is equally clear to you members of Christ's body. No confusion about it, unless you want to run from it. Very clear. Satan entered in to Peter. The glorious truth is, like the prodigal son, he took his inheritance and wasted it and was eating the leftovers from the pigs in the pig pen. The scripture says, in the literal Greek, he came back to his sanity. That was insanity that possessed him. And he came back to his sanity and said, "The servants in my father's house have it better than I have it here. And I'm going home." Peter. Satan possessed him, but Peter made it. He came back. And he was the one, I never tire of seeing this, he was the one that God let preach the sermon that brought the church into existence on the day of Pentecost. Man, God's got a sense of humor. That must have been in your face, devil. In your face, devil. This is the one. Let's put it in context. Peter. Peter preached that message. Satan had once possessed him for an instant. Got in under pretense of concern for Jesus. A real tragedy. Luke 22:3. I want you to see that before we go to 2 Peter. Luke 22:3. Are you there? Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then, read it close, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them, and they were glad. Judas is a tragedy beyond belief. One of the 12 chosen. I think he was one of the closer ones to Jesus, in spite of what others think. And he had to be pretty smart, because Jesus turned the handling of the money over to him. He carried the bag. Judas has been nailed and savaged and abused and made the example of all that's bad. Well, he was closer to Jesus, touched him, walked with him, listened to his parables, his teachings, day in and day out, watched his miracles, than any of you will ever be until we see him over there. I'm talking about the arrogance and the power of Satan. Scares the devil out of me. Thank God. I don't want to be interrupted at this point. And thank you for your understanding, but I really want you to hear, I'm coming to the close of my message. And it's not easy for me to weave all these thoughts and get them into the time package. The arrogance. I have to put now a sidebar with a little interruption. Do you remember preaching on the Corinthian letter? No, the Colossians letter, when I was in Anguilla. And I read to you out of O'Neill, the Australian theologian, I read to you about the principle of carrying us away as booty. The strong warning that Paul gives in Colossians 2:8, a strong warning, blepete, meaning beware, be on your guard like a soldier. Lest, the Greek has it, lest anyone carry you off as booty or spoil. Now, we are dead in trespasses and sins when God finds us. He starts a rescue effort, and it's like the activity at a prison. You're going to see a lot different activity when a prisoner escapes than we're all out there in the exercise field. All hell breaks loose. And then if you carry it one dimension higher, that this is the only voice in the world sending the truth of this rescue effort to the whole world. Cosmokratos, or Ra, the best that Satan has, including himself, is launched against every part of this ministry, beginning with me. I know, beginning with me. And the arrogance of Satan, who would enter in disguise in God's garden and tempt that woman away from God's order and control and bring all of us down. Create the mess that holds us all and makes us dead, captives to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Christ came, died to provide the price, rose to provide the power, sends His Spirit to find the ones that are called, and there's no accident, and you will never escape from the fact that the light penetrated to you, not by accident, the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord, and you are responsible for the knowledge you have, and you can never erase it, nor can I. I've cursed the day I was a preacher's kid, like Jeremiah. I felt at times like cursing the day I was born, because I've grown up with this knowledge as a chain, and oh God, forgive me the times I've tried to escape the knowledge. But it's been there like a chain. I can't erase it. Jeremiah before he was born. Jacob before he was born. You. I mean, I knew about it the minute I came out with some conscious awareness, growing up in the faith, smothered by the Bible, rebelling against it with its traditions, and then coming back to a lifetime love of the truth of it, rightly divided. But all of you, the light hits you somewhere. Some, like ships passing in the night in there, they encounter each other. Now, Satan's herald, here we are. The world, our responsibility. He destroyed mankind, and the one who came to rescue, who knew who he was, he comes right out, or not to say what I want to say. Bottoms out, but he takes him on. He then gets the one closest to Jesus and would discourage Jesus. It must have been important what Peter thought, because it's to Peter that Jesus says when he went to sleep, couldn't you just watch 1 hour with me? If Peter, one of the three, he took up on that hillside that night as he had to get the guts to go ahead and finish his job, because when he came down, it says he straightway set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was now time to die. And those three jerks slept. And Elijah and Moses had to come. Peter wakes up and equates Jesus with him. He wasn't really that smart, but Jesus loved him. And Satan knew it. And so for Peter to say it was a real accomplishment for Satan. And Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now Judas, he's a bad man of character. But he walked with Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, I do not believe for a moment that Judas maliciously set out to destroy Jesus. If he had, he would not have hanged himself. Judas, more than Peter, Judas, more than anybody else, knew the power that Jesus had. Judas, Satan entered into Judas and took his strength and made it his destruction. There's not even a moment in my judgment that Judas thought that they would be able to crucify Jesus. He, with Satan in him, is going to be the catalyst to finally get this kingdom off the dime. He's tired of traipsing around in the dirt. It's time to show off who Jesus really is. So, I'm going to go and betray him. And no way Judas would have pulled a sword that night. He knew about the legion. He fully expected Jesus to mow him down. He fully expected Jesus to survive one way or the other. He was a believer. He knew that he was the Messiah. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was the King of Kings. What are we waiting on? Get this kingdom up. Now that's the man that Satan possessed. When Satan possessed him, he bent those good traits and he led every step thereafter. I don't believe that Judas was Judas selling Jesus out. I believe that Judas had a plan for Jesus, a good plan, that didn't quite gel with the cross. And Satan, who saw Judas' fleshly and worldly ambitions mixed into his love of Jesus, moved in on the scene. And then it was a twisted brain, Satan's brain working through Judas, that took that belief in Jesus' power. For example, what I'm saying is Judas' thoughts of love for Christ would have resisted had Satan not used Judas' knowledge of Jesus' power and knowledge of Jesus' love and knowledge of Jesus' messiahship and knowledge of the ultimate outcome of Jesus' ministry. Satan preyed on that and twisted it. You're not going to do something bad to him. In fact, you're going to be the catalyst that gets the kingdom to come in. And obviously, Judas was surprised, because the minute he did his work, Satan didn't need him. And Satan departed. Now the old Judas, without Satan preying on him, has a conscience. And he sees what he's done. He comes back and says, I've betrayed. What I've done is bad. Can I give the money back? They said, no. Judas threw it down and straightway went out and hanged himself. When Satan uses somebody, when he no longer needs them, he leaves. Then that image of God that's been dimmed and twisted by the world, the flesh, and the devil reasserts itself. I'm telling you, God has provided a way. He revealed himself in his Son. He revealed himself in his Word. And crackpot though I am, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the domata, for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of stature of Christ. You're not supposed to just run around in the dark and find the truth. God revealed his Word. God has given gift ministers. God does not call you by accident. He places you in a position. The calling of God is without recall. And he will enable whom the Lord calls, he enables. But that enemy of the soul, Satan, will enter in and use the world or the flesh to allure away from where the rescue effort is going. Final word. Morgan goes on to say, I want him to preach it, not me. What is this religious life that God has called us to? Let me speak of the principle. There's no mystery about it. Satan will come and twist it. What's the principle? The principle of the religious life, we are to be mastered by the will of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans 12, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. considering we should have been dead for our sins. What's the method of the religious life? Obedience to that will discovered and accepted. You have to get into inquiry about it, as I did. I had to settle that God's word, spoken by God, was from Him. And this whole book of God is very clear what the method is. What's the results? A God-ordained life. Romans 8:28, to those that have put God first, God enters into all things to work His will. To them which are the called, to work His good, to them which are the called according to His purposes. I'm going to read from Morgan. When a man is living the life of commitment to God in His will, he comes into possession of what he is. There's no more significant word, and yet no word that we more lightly consider than this word of Jesus. Whosoever shall lose his life shall find it. Not another life, not an angel's life, not the life of some other person, but his own life. It's when a man is living the life of right relationship to God, wanting His will above all, and submitting to the will revealed. If when a man is living that life, consequently he's living the life in which all the forces under the government of God minister to his making, and he comes to the fulfillment of his own life. What's the opposite? What's the opposite, he says? The negative, the life that has no vision of God. Peter describes it as seeing only the things that are near. You don't see anything afar off, you just see the things that are here and now. What's the principle of that life? Self, not God, is enthroned. The exclusion of God, which means the exclusion of His knowledge and power. What's the method of that life? Self-served. Obedience to unintelligent desire, strife after experience without ability to realize. Friction, fret, fever, what's the result? Self-lost. Hunger without bread, thirst without water, desire without ability. You either live for yourself or you live for God. Satan will certainly help you use the world and the flesh and bury the self in the fulfillment of those deceiving desires. For God's power, as you adhere to the Word and grow thereby, will enable. Every failure comes from not recognizing. Everybody sitting in this audience listening to me worldwide has to face the fact right now, whether you want to or not. You were captured, rescued by God at some point. And that started a war. And the elements of this world, as we taught, demonic forces in the air about us, want to stop that rescue and carry you off as their booty. We wrestle, I preached it over and over, not against flesh and blood, but against those rulers and authorities and world rulers of this darkness. Let me tell you, I've traveled the world. There are nations where demons run rampant. I particularly think of Haiti, think of Iraq, where 200 million demons are chained to be let loose someday. There are areas where you're more exposed than others. But the simple facts are, we're under attack. Not little demons anymore. Cosmocratos. And all I've said is that he will exempt nobody. Be on your guard lest you be carried off. And I've said his tactic from the garden to the temptation to what I'm saying with Jesus, Judas. He never comes open and says, go against God and his word. He always comes and twists and tells you that you can serve God and still keep yourself first. No. If any man come after me, and hate not, all those other sinners don't matter. They're relative. His own self. The self is enthroned when it gives itself to God. I'm not exempt. I've watched the times that I've said, God, I want you and I want this, and get torn between. And every time, when God sees that conflict, I'm going to lose the this. And yet, paradoxically, if the this is not encased in Satan, you put God first, He gives you the this too. How many of you know that's the truth? Let me see your hand. You've seen it. Your religious life learns to live with the threat, but learns to live with the victory. We not only wrestle against these things, when we truly recognize that we are honed in on God, that His calling is without recall, that whom He calls, He enables, we then will understand greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. I read my text in close. I told you the text was last. This is it. Verse 9, 2 Peter 2. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. This isn't all bad news. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the desire of uncleanness and despise government, King James says, but the literal is despise dominion. Because Satan loves to rebel. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Verse 13, shall receive reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking to him with a man's voice. Wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, terrible to turn back on God's calling, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. But when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, while they promise them, these evil demons who come to prey on those that have been or are being rescued, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome and of the same is brought into bondage. This is the warning to all of us. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, having been rescued, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Sorry, you can't turn the clock back. You know. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the two proverbs. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. T. Campbell Morgan addresses this in two dimensions. The life here that finds itself by trusting God and doing it His way, And then he talks about the life to come. And he says, death is but a continuation. There is another dimension. This life's not all of it. And we have the idea that death is the end. I preach that it's the beginning. G. Campbell Morgan says, you, the essential you, and I, the essential me, will not be one iota different 5 minutes after our death than 5 minutes before. The bent of our life brings us to that doorway where we simply have the garment laid down and the soul is loosed from its tether, and it will fly to God and will continue the same direction, or it will fly the direction it was going, where service of self, the deceit of Satan, is servant of Satan, the world, and the flesh. And the thirst that drives you on will be a thirst through the eternities, never to be fulfilled, through the pain and the suffering of eternity. That self-seeking bent will continue in the terror and the darkness and the gnashing of teeth. I'm not trying to scare anybody. That's what the resurrection teaches. I'm come that you might have life and life eternal. There is the now and there is the then. I wrote a book, Hole in Rome, concluded it as I stood in that little prison, and said the Christian choice will always be the same, cold turkey, time versus eternity. How you treat time determines your eternity. You either will serve the world, the flesh, and the devil, or you'll let God set you free, and He's not setting you free to figure it out for yourself. He's told you, and He's positioned you. And every one of you either have to become a domata teaching others, or find a domata that can unveil this word to you in a way, because the witness of the word, there's three words, Christ, the written word, and the witness of the Spirit. You know the difference between somebody that's abusing this book, and your spirit bears witness when a true domata has led you the way aright. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Fight it to your death. Accept it to your fulfillment. Enjoy eternal. And that's my message. Much too long. Offering time. I care for this congregation, every one of you. If I didn't think God had put you here, I'd want to go shoot myself for what I got you into. It's not said to be humorous, so I'm glad you can laugh. We're in for a tough year. We've been going through a tough one. Those cosmocratoros are really out there. They want to carry you off as booty. And it tears at me as a pastor. So all I can do is teach you. I wish I could put myself between you and Satan's damnable, deceiving, disguising capture. I look at the congregation and know he's gotten some because they're not here along the way. I don't want to lose any of you. Hear the message and understand that God doesn't start something He can't finish. There are no accidents in His plan. Only you can decide to withdraw from His rescuing action. And when you do, God will not rescue the one who doesn't want to be rescued. I don't know what the unpardonable sin is. There's a sin unto death. There is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. There's the Hebrews passage, if you sin willfully, there's no remission. But I know the condition that the unpardonable sin brings. There will be a point where God's Spirit will not strive. The Word says, My Spirit will not always strive with man, and no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. Some point of rebellion, you will cross the line to the condition that God describes when you have full knowledge of the Creator, but worship the creation, the world and the flesh, rather than the Creator. There is a point, just like that little act of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. It wasn't half as bad as other things they did. There's a straw point where you keep withdrawing from God's call and rescue. Oh, I worry about it. Because when that point comes that the creature means more than the Creator, and you let it drag you down, there will be a point where Romans says, knowing better, knowing full well the Creator, you worship the creature. God will turn you over to a strong delusion, and you will believe a lie and be damned. There's never been a person commit the unpardonable sin, whatever point that is, where you've done the one that God won't tolerate anymore, that thinks He's done it. There will be no repentance. Your thermometer of response will become a thermometer of resentment and deadness. No way is right but your way. And you will be turned over to a strong delusion and be damned. You no longer will seek a teacher of the Word. You no longer will seek the fellowship of the saints. You will find those that agree with you. You'll have no guilt. The Holy Spirit's not there anymore. You will be like wandering stars to your end in corruption. That's what worries me. There is a point where your resistance to God's call puts you over the line. I pray nobody in the sound of my voice is there yet.